All right. So here we are for semester two. So the goal is to have four semesters of this. So this semester is mainly related to church history. Just a reminder that we are here for the sake of Christian leadership. So I'm going to pray for us and then start out with some opening remarks before we dive in. We're going to end up doing from the time of Jesus to AD 70 today, and first basically two or three chapters of the book. So let's pray together tonight. Lord Jesus, thank you for this evening. Thank you for each one of these people that have come out tonight, and I pray for your church. I pray for the discipleship of men and women as they seek after you, Lord, that our hearts would be turned towards you in a genuine godliness, that you would first call us to yourself and then sanctify us, Lord, that you would set us apart in this world, that we would live earnestly for Jesus, and that as we do, that we would take seriously your purposes and plan in the church, the local church, and that we would be a part of the body of Christ in the local church, that we would serve and use the gifts that you've given to us, that there might not be any lack in the service of the local church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the purpose or the basis of this class is leadership in the church. And so, as you all know, I'm very passionate about the local church and what God's doing in the local church and the analogy given to us in the scriptures of the local church being the body of Christ, meaning there's many parts, many different giftedness, and if each one is using their spiritual giftedness, there will be no lack in the church. And so one of the great things of this church and the planting of new churches is to continue to grow up leaders, to strengthen their understanding of who God is, strengthen their godliness, strengthen their ability to serve so that there might not be any lack in the church. And there's an incredible amount of leadership in this church, and so I'm going to keep trying to stir that up. We have two less people in this class from last time, which I'm very encouraged by, Sam and Jacob down at Southeastern beginning this semester. And that's a great thing. So they're entering into more of what God would have them to do. And some new faces that I know are very interested also in ministry in the church and leadership there. Let's see. The servant attitude versus the consumer attitude. You know, a part of Christian leadership is the idea of having a servant heart. So the church is very consumed today with an idea of being a consumer. People coming into church, seeing what it can do for them, what they can take away from it, grading it on how it met their felt needs and who they are and what they want to be and going out. And if it didn't do for them what they wanted it to do for them, then they're upset and they go somewhere else. And it's very much a consumer mentality like you would take into any business or anything like this. But we are called as Christians to be servants, to come in and instead of looking primarily at what we can get, what we can give. And in the large worship service, it is about worshiping Christ Jesus our Lord. It is giving our honor and praise to Him. And after we worship Him, that we look to those around us, how it is that we might meet their needs, know their name, help them, strengthen them, how we might be servants as Christ Jesus was a servant. It was very clear to us that we would never and should never try to rise above His station. And He taught that lesson there as He was washing their feet, saying, as I wash your feet, so you should wash each other's. And as a servant is not above his master, you will not be above my station, which is a lowly and humble servant. And so as leaders in the church, we are servants of the people of the church. Another aspect of leadership is growth. You know, we're seeking to grow through this class versus great stagnation and apathy. There is so much spiritual stagnation in our time, apathy. People just couldn't care less about God or who He is or His Word, certainly don't care about what He's done in the past, and that's really important. And so a desire to keep stirring ourselves up, stirring each other up, encouraging each other to grow in the Lord, grow in a various things. We'll talk about that here in a moment. I want to review here at the beginning of this class the same thing that I reviewed, some of the basics that I reviewed at the beginning of last semester, because I think they need to be reviewed at the beginning of each semester. That roles of leadership in growing up, they begin in the home, and there's the husband and wife role in the home. And they are different roles, and they are roles that God has given to us for leadership, but in different ways, and that the husband is to be the spiritual leader of the home. And those you guys here, some married, some not married, but you are called to be spiritual leaders. And if you are married, you're called to be a spiritual leader in your home. And that the eldership of the church rises up from the spiritual leadership of men in their homes and then becoming leaders in the church. And so we are very clear here that the role of eldership in the church is to be a spiritually qualified man to preach and teach and primarily spiritually lead the church. There are many, many other roles in the church because only a few men will fill the eldership role in the church. There were 650 people in this church on Sunday, which blows my mind. That's like the largest number of people other than like an Easter service that we've ever had in this church, which is amazing. That has to do partly with the doubling up of the children's ministry. So a lot of kids, and that's amazing. And six of them serve as elders. So there's a lot of other things going on around this church. And so you need to start looking at how else can we fill those things. Very important roles of small group leadership. And small group leaderships appear in home-based studies, men's studies, women's studies. You've got senior groups, all kinds of different things there that relate some to teaching, some to organizing, some to encouraging, some of prayer. There's all kinds of different roles in each of these small groups. Not just one person is acting even in that setting to make it function well. We have youth group, we have children's ministry, both of which are directed discipleship ministries. Many of you in this room serve as small group leaders or other type of leaders to help function the youth ministry or function the children's ministry. It takes a huge amount of people to keep the children's ministry going. And children's ministry is one of the most important ministries of the church, where we reach tender young hearts that have not hardened or been run over by the world yet. Roles of evangelism in the church, roles of mission going out from where we are here and established to other places, calls to plant churches, calls to go to nations that do not have the gospel preached in them yet. Practical roles of logistics, service, greeting, setting up and breaking down the Lord's Supper. We had, you know, almost 450 little poured cups here on Sunday, and they did not appear by themselves on Saturday night. Somebody came in here and filled every single little cup and got it all out here and made it look beautiful and honorable that we might together enjoy the Lord's Supper. Hospitality, a meal train message went out today. I mean, so important. If you know how to cook something, to take a meal to a new mom or a sick person and pray for them and encourage them in the Lord. There are people that have come to this church and have come to salvation through someone that they didn't know showing up at their door saying, "Jesus loves you, I'm going to give you this meal." And no one had ever done that for them in their entire life, and it was radically moving to them. Anyway, many parts of the body, but some aspect of this always relates to either leading or following leadership, and we can all grow in these areas. So I want each of you to consider, where is it that God would have me to serve? What ought I to be doing in this local church body as a Christian so I am not just a consumer, but I am a servant, that I am not stagnated and apathetic in my Christian life, but seeking and growing in the Lord, that I might be making progress in my faith. Okay, fundamentals. There are four fundamentals I'll remind you of here. First is that the fundamental basis of Christian leadership, as Joe read on Sunday, and I'll read here, is character. There is nothing that can bypass character. And so 1 Timothy, reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's the same thing that Joe read Sunday, but I'm going to read it again. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he aspires to a noble task. That's where this class gets its name from. Aspiring to something. It's right to have goals and to seek something. To seek to be in leadership in the Christian church is a noble thing to aspire to. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. So most of that relates to character. Some of it relates to teaching, but most of it relates to character. Character, Christian character, in the process of sanctification is the ground of teaching. Because I cannot come here tonight and tell you about church history and what God's done in the past and then go out from here and be a wicked person, or I'm not going to make it past the first wicked gate, which is above reproach. Because if you come out of here and you find out that I'm some terrible hypocritic sinner, then I am not a perfect person. I'm not claiming to be. But I'm also not claiming, I'm not hiding some terrible thing from you. You're not going to come out of here tomorrow and find some terrible thing about me. And we all know, we have all been hurt deeply by people in Christian leadership who are living a lie. They are not the person that they proclaim that they are. There is some terrible sin behind the screen, and they're hiding that, and they're not qualified to be in the position of leadership, and they're in, but they have not stepped down, and we must not be like that. We must be earnest and authentic in our character. We're not perfect, but we can be authentic. You can be an authentic Christian. There's a difference between perfection and life-altering, significant sins. You know, it's one of the things, you know, for all of our guys in here, you know, one of the things that we ask every elder candidate, and you should know this, is have you been involved with pornography in your life anywhere in the recent past? And if the answer is yes, we consider that not qualified for the eldership role, because it's a serious sin issue. And I'm telling you here tonight that, yes, you're not perfect, but you can live a pornographic-free life. You as a husband can be faithful to your wife. You as a person can live without telling lies to people around you. You can live a life that makes significant progress in the Christian life. And that's important. It's important for us to make progress in our character. So for all the knowledge that we may learn this semester, I'm just saying this, that it doesn't matter if you know every single thing about church history and you lack character and you lack love and you lack progress in the Christian life, you will not be qualified for Christian leadership. So let us keep the eye on the ball of character. All these great Christians that we're going to study had character. Second, devotions. We talked about this last time, and I want to encourage you, and I'd like for us to get our chain started up again. We had this great chain going last semester. I think you got us started with this, didn't you? I don't know if you have the time to start us up on that again, but if somebody's got a piece of paper from a notebook, if you tear it out and maybe pass it around, and if you would like to be included on the class, do we want to do Signal again? That's pretty easy because you can add a bunch of people. Yeah, it's probably still there. Okay. Well, if you don't have Signal, download Signal. It's a bag. You can have a bunch of people on. What we did, and we'll do again this semester, is as you are spending time with the Lord each day in His Word, if you would like to drop a verse in there, do that. And no real commentary or anything like that. And it's awesome to see, you know, what people are reading and what God's teaching them in His Word. It's very encouraging to see everyone involved in their personal devotions. Because there is no substitute for being daily with Jesus. Each and every one of us need to strive to be daily in the Scriptures and spend meaningful daily time with the Lord. I know some days are just crazy, but you know, even carving out a few minutes to be quiet and to be with the Lord is an absolute necessity of each day. And it's a way that we can encourage each other by copying and pasting a verse in there that we read from the Scriptures that day. And it's really an encouraging thing, but it is a fundamental. There is no way you will reach any significant role of leadership in any way if you're not spending time daily with the Lord. You will become a hollowed out person, and you may be doing something, but it's going to be in your own power and not in the power of the Lord and not dependent upon his Spirit. And so therefore it will not ultimately be a work of the Lord. So let us be near to the Lord in our daily devotions and help each other in that this semester. Third is knowledge and learning. So that's what we're doing here. You cannot grow into especially teaching leadership without growing knowledge. You do have to apply yourself to learn, because you can't teach something if you don't know something. And so we grow in knowledge, but it comes after character, after personal devotion. But we are going to grow in knowledge and learning this semester, particularly in history. And fourth is practice and doing. So we want to go out. Once there is character, once there is personal devotion, once there is something to say, we want to go out and say something and go out and do something and be a participant in the local church where the Lord has called us to serve, whatever that may be in that long list that I read before or otherwise. We want to be practicing and doing. These are the basic fundamentals of Christian leadership. This is all rehash, but I felt like it was important to say these things and start over again. Any questions or comments about that from anybody? Okay. All right. Well, I'll keep going then. As we are making progress in our sanctification, we should be able to see fruit of God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is radically important. Can I see a growth in the love of Christ, gentleness, kindness? Can I see a growth in self-control in my life? Can I see more of the work of God's Spirit in my life? If this is, you know, if we get to December here and you've been to two semesters of this, there should be some evidence. Like, I can see some change in my life. I can see myself growing, that I have a greater love for Christ, a greater love for his word, a greater desire to serve his church and be involved with it. I can see the fruits of God's Spirit making some progress in my life. And this goes in both directions. It is both putting to death sin and taking up righteousness. I'm actually going to be writing about that in a newsletter this week. We talked about temptation this past Sunday, and it involves very much putting to death what is sinful and then taking up righteousness so that we might make progress in godliness. All right. Well, similar to last semester, I'm going to be teaching tonight, but as we go on, I'm going to start assigning some of the sections of this for you to present. So as you get the book, I'll let you guys get a week or so here to get this under your belt, but then I'm going to start assigning sections for you to do some presentations, especially on some particular characters. We'll do a little bit of writing like we did last semester, so I'll come up with some writing assignments so you get to try your pen out a little bit. Like we did last semester, some of you wrote some things that ended up in the newsletter. We'd like to do that again this semester, so we're practicing our speaking, our writing, and our ability to lead a small group. Mm-hmm. Because if any of you are going to rise up to be pastors or leaders, missionaries that go abroad and speak, starting a small group is sort of the microcosm of that. If you can lead a small group and you can teach in a small group setting and people respond to that and the group grows, it is an indication that the Lord's gives you the giftedness to be able to go and do those things on a larger scale. So I want to encourage you in those things as we go through the semester. And also, like last semester, if you weren't with us, we're going to critique each other. So it's not about being perfect. It's about giving it a shot and letting other people in a genuine way tell you, hey, you can sharpen up here. You can do a little bit better here. Think about this. Consider that. And we help each other grow in these things. All right. So starting here in chapter 1. So first of all, why church history? Every significant Master of Divinity, Masters of Theology, they're all going to have some aspect of church history in it, because it matters what has happened from the time of Jesus to now. There's a lot of history of God's work in the world and amongst his people, especially his chosen people, Israel, throughout the Old Testament and up through Malachi, which is 400 years before Christ, and then we pick up with Christ. But there is, that record matters. God's work in the world and how he's been at work with his people and in his people and through them and the culmination of Jesus. And then we have the book of Acts and some of the letters talking about the formation of the church. But then the scriptures end as far as scriptures. But there's been 2,000 years of God at work in the building of his church from that time till now. And it really matters because the most important aspects, really, of history are religion and war. That sort of is history. The way the nations clash together and the religious notions of people. And so what has happened with Christianity? Christianity is very much still here and has gone from a tiny handful of people to one of the major religions of the world. And it has gone through different morphings, if you will, overgrowths and then reformation and lost its way, found its way. But the things that have always remained through there is the Scripture. The Scripture has never been lost. It has providentially been preserved by the Lord and always will be because the Word of the Lord will never pass away. And so in all the ups and downs and craziness and all over the place, the Scriptures are still with us. And so are the Jewish people, by the way. And so we'll talk about that some as we go along. The Lord is not finished with that group of people, and he has added the Gentiles to them, and they grow up, and they keep going, and we're going to get to some of this here in a little while, but it is really important. If you don't know anything from the book of Acts until the 1950s, like, there's a whole lot that happened between there, and we should know about it, because the history of things happening in the church is similar to history in general, and then it is cyclical. There's all kinds of things going on today that have already happened like four times in history. And it shouldn't be like, oh, I've never heard of this before. No, this has happened many times. Let's look at it again in its current flavor or iteration for today. And then one of my just pet peeves is people like, this is the worst it's ever been. No, it's not. Like, we are definitely not in the worst that it's ever been. So you will see some much, much worse times here. And only people that don't know history say things like that. And so we'll learn a lot about the work of the Lord and the church by studying church history. You'll be greatly encouraged by the characters in church history, too. Some amazing people that have been incredibly faithful and incredibly adventurous and industrious and incredibly faithful and serving and loving the Lord in radically sacrificial ways. And we follow after these people. We look at these people and say, wow, you know, I could go so much further and I could be much, much more passionate about the Lord than I am. So, all right. When we pick up, he's going to pick up with Jesus, with the birth of Jesus in 0 BC. Now, I think it is worth saying that the calendar of the world, no matter what they label it as, was reset at the birth of Jesus. The coming of Jesus as a human being was so important that at some point they restarted the calendar, and that's worth noting. So Jesus begins his ministry. We're not going to get into all of the gospel and the life of Christ. If you don't know that, you need to read through the gospel so that you're thoroughly familiar with that. But Jesus comes into a setting, and it's important for us to understand that setting. And that setting in Israel is a historical setting where the Romans are in charge of Israel at that point in time. But prior to that, the Greeks had overrun it. So there was other nations before that, but the Greeks were very important because as they overran the area through Alexander the Great, there was a great Hellenization of the area, which means the bringing in of Greek language, Greek culture, Greek gods, all kinds of Greek stuff. And so there's always this struggle of the Jews to maintain their law, their temple, their culture, all these things that God has given to them to be a separated, holy people, just like they're striving in the Old Testament against all the ites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the whateverites. They're striving against the Greeks during their time to not become Greek and give up all that God has given to them. And that's a mighty struggle because they're a subjected people. They do not have control of their own nation or their own country. And eventually, the Greeks are displaced. And in that period of time, there's a short period from about like 137 to, I think, 65 BC, where the Maccabees, which are a Jewish group of military zealots, are able to take control of Judea again as its own sovereign territory for a little while, less than 100 years. I think it's about 75 years. And they become the basis of zealots later on. Their goal is to reestablish a politically sovereign nation in the midst of what else is going on. That's always a significant undercurrent. We'll see that here in a moment. But after the Greeks come the Romans. And the Romans are, they're the dominant world power for a very, very long time. And trying to withstand Rome proved to be impossible. Now, it's interesting that during the time of Christ, as he is ministering and serving in Israel as a Roman-occupied territory, that only about half of the population is actually Jewish. The other half is from some other place. And so you have many Jewish people there, but they're certainly not all Jewish. And we have much interaction between Jesus and centurions and Jesus and tax collectors and Jesus and court officials. All of these are Roman people that are controlling the area. The imperial reign brought to Palestine the Hellenistic or Greek culture that the Syrians had tried to impose forcibly on the Jews over a century before. Centuries earlier, the prophets of Israel had promised a day when the Lord would deliver his people from their pagan rulers and establish his kingdom over the whole earth. And the struggle with this is that it was constantly politically interpreted. So the understanding, and still, we still struggle mightily with this today. What does it mean that Jesus, his kingdom is coming? There are still many Christians today that want to see Christianity have a very political outworking, that if the ways of Christ are truly what they ought to be, then it's going to manifest itself in a Christian nation. And so we'll kind of table that one for a while. But those that saw Jesus and wanted him to be a political Messiah, one who's going to be able to provide bread for the people and literally drive the Roman political power out of Israel, were very disappointed in Jesus because the suffering servant was not what they were looking for. They wanted a political deliverer. They wanted a zealot. Well, during the time of Christ, there were four basic groups of people that existed in Israel where Jesus was ministering. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. So the Pharisees, which we see constant interaction between Jesus and them, their name means the separated ones. They prided themselves in strict observance to every detail of the Jewish law and their extreme intolerance of people whom they considered ritually unclean. This piety and patriotism won respect amongst the people. So they're separated by extensive law keeping, both the law of God and then countless traditional or man-made commands added to that, in hopes of really, really keeping the law by making much more of their own law. You had the Sadducees, which were different. They controlled the temple. They controlled the high priest family, or the Jewish council as well, the Sanhedrin. They were highly Hellenized and very close to the ruling political powers. They had much to lose politically if they were pushed out of their positions, so they did not want to see Jesus rise up and have a following that would somehow politically displace them, because they would lose money, lose position, lose power. The Sanhedrin equaled political power, and running the temple for them was a thing of power, not a thing of spiritual devotion. We know it had lost that. It's part of Jesus driving the moneylenders out of the temple. They welcomed them there because they were a source of revenue, and they weren't worried about as much what was going on in the temple. And clearly they had lost sight of what was happening with the Messiah, and that they were very much a part of the crucifixion and false accusation and ultimately the killing of Jesus. Well, we have the Pharisees, Sadducees, two different groups there. Then the Zealots. So the Zealots sort of relate back to the Maccabean group. They were physically and by military might in clans still working to drive out the Romans, if at all possible. We don't see a lot of them mentioned in the scriptures, and the Essenes are not mentioned at all, but they were there. The Essenes were the monastic group. They were the ones that copied out the Dead Sea Scrolls that had been found many centuries later. But they were separated out into the desert. Let's see, how does he say this? Instead, they withdrew in protest to the Judean wilderness, believing the temple of Judaism to be hopelessly compromised. There in isolated monastic communities, they studied the scriptures and prepared themselves for the Lord's kingdom, which they believed would dawn at any moment. So, something worth, you know, speaking about here is that there were various groups that all thought they were right religiously during the time of Jesus, and all missed Jesus. As Jesus came into the scene, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, being proclaimed by John the Baptist, he himself as a prophet, not the Messiah, proclaiming the Messiah is to come, this is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. All these people opposed Jesus. They all had a problem with him. They all rejected him. They did not believe in him as he was. Now, some came from the Sadducees, some came from the Pharisees, some came from the Zealots, but they came away from what their priority was before to a new way in Christ, following after Jesus. In every culture, as we go through these many pages, there are going to be competing factions and competing understandings of what God is doing in the world, and it is just the same today. There are all kinds of churches, political movements, sort of spiritual monastic movements, all kinds of things that exist in this country today which do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not understand salvation by grace alone. They're somehow trying to work their ways into a form of religion or pressing themselves into God's presence through their own works, or really not caring about those things, using a form of religion to gain political power or wealth, or simply, you know, having a religious overtone to an otherwise violent movement to try to baptize it, if you will. I mean, there are groups that still do that in this country today. And so it's important for us to recognize and to look at, as we read the scriptures and look at the context of the world that we live in today, are we a part of a group that is distracted from or fundamentally misunderstands the gospel? And there are a lot of those today. And so we have to be willing to look at ourselves and look at where we are to see if we do rightly understand the key theme of Jesus' teaching, which is the coming of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus talked all the time about the coming of the kingdom of God, and we just don't talk about it enough in our day and age. We are looking for the coming of the kingdom of God, and we will never enter into the kingdom of God apart from the work of Christ, apart from his grace, apart from his forgiveness, apart from his gospel. We will never enter in by political power, by wealth, by the sword, or by our own working through religious tradition and rule-keeping. Questions, comments, anything so far?
I think one of the major problems is that Catholic Christianity.
Okay.
It's really an apostasy, I believe.
Yes.
And I was in that myself for years. Just didn't get the message, you know, of salvation.
Yeah.
So it can, and I have a lot of friends and relatives that are there still, and they're always, what can I do to go to heaven and pray this way and pray that way.
Yes.
It's hard to get through.
I think that the study of church history is especially important for that issue right there, because it's right to call it the Roman Catholic Church. It came from Rome, and it is a infusion of Roman culture and things from the Bible into a syncretism, is a word we'll use a lot here. Syncretism is taking two or more beliefs and sort of amalgamating them, putting them together into a mix. And we are to follow after the scriptures in an unamalgamated or unmixed way. And so as we are striving in our day to serve Christ in the church, our goal is not to make history our authority, but to learn from it. Our authority is the Scripture. So we're always going back to how was the church originally started. So we strove to have a strongly New Testament church feel, look, and grounding to like what happened after the Holy Spirit is poured out and the apostles are going out in a missionary way, forming churches. What were they forming? What were they doing? How was it accomplished? And going back to that original root, not to something that just grew mighty over time, but had encrusted itself with all kinds of things. And as we get about halfway through this book, it will blow your mind how corrupted the Roman Catholic Church became and how completely unrecognizable it became from the work of Jesus Christ.
There's a program on History Channel about the Catholic Church. Their archives are 51 miles long.
It was a good... at least 1,000 years of church history. Well, we're actually going to kind of smoke through it here because you can get bogged down in the middle of pope after pope after pope after pope after pope, and I won't get sidetracked on that today. But you're absolutely right, Bob, and it's something that we're gonna profit from in this study. Anyone else?
How would you define the
kingdom of God? The kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, we're going to that. So let's just dive right in. Okay, how do we define the kingdom of God? Jesus taught that the rule of God was already present in his saving power in his own person. So the kingdom of God is interesting. It is already and it is not yet. So the kingdom of God is inaugurated in the coming of Jesus Christ. So in a way, the kingdom of God has come with Jesus. He came. He is the king. And he came, Emmanuel, God with us, walking in the streets, ministering, being our Savior. And so in him, the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated and come. Yet he ascends to heaven and says, I'm going to come again. So it is not yet fully complete. It is not fully realized yet. And in some ways, it's the same as our salvation. Because our salvation begins at the time that we are justified, that we are reborn, the whole coming to salvation experience, that is the beginning of our salvation. But sanctification is also a process of us being saved. We are in the process of having sins stripped out and growing in the likeness and character of God, but our salvation is not yet complete. It will be complete when we enter into the glory of Christ, into glorification, and not only the power of sin is broken in our life, but all sin is stripped away from our person, and we are glorified in Christ, and our salvation is complete. So in some ways, our salvation is already, but not yet. So we have been saved. We are being saved, and we will finally be saved one day. Now, this is all upheld by the Lord. It is accomplished by him. We are not afraid of losing our salvation or falling from a state of grace, but there is a sense of progressiveness to it. So the kingdom of God has come. In one way, it is present with us now, but it is not fully accomplished. And so the Lord is going to one day fully bring us into his kingdom, and I long for that day. What an amazing thing that will be to fully enter into his kingdom, to the final purposes of God in the world. But that will not finally and fully be accomplished until he returns again. So that's a little bit about the kingdom of God. So the church has a place in that, but it's, you know, we're still in a fallen world. And so the kingdom of God is certainly not the church. I would say it relates more to the church universal, all those who are in Christ. And there are local churches that gather together for local purposes. But the work of the Lord in the world is primarily in those who are his in the world. Because that's the primary work of the Lord, is the salvation of human beings in the world. He's not about building kingdoms. He's not about building economies. He is about saving sinners for his own glory. So, a little bit. You need anything else to add about the kingdom of God?
It sounds like you basically on Lan's position.
Okay. I don't know if that's, I don't know the categories exactly, but that's my understanding of it.
My understanding is, I think George Eldon Ladd, I know for sure Ladd, but theologian in the 1900s.
Yeah.
I think he was the one who articulated the now and not yet.
Yeah.
I'm not familiar with what you said. I couldn't quite hear
it. He's saying that that position apparently is associated with a person named Ladd, George Eldon Ladd.
Oh, okay, gotcha. So, okay, referencing a person that has a view of what the kingdom of God was.
Right.
Okay, gotcha. Sorry. Lost my hearing in the war. Thank you. Yeah, I was really struggling to follow that. And the sure. Ladd is what I missed. So that was the gentleman that has that perspective, I guess.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
Well, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, wouldn't that mean it's here, but it's not here?
It has begun.
It has begun.
It has begun. And, you know, there's another sense in which the Lord has always been working in the world. But there is something very particular, very important. The center of the scriptures is the coming of Christ. And so the coming of Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and a real sense that that which was symbolic becomes real. Yes?
So does that mean, like, when we die, there's a potential that we're, like, going to be held some, like, purgatory? Like,
No.
No?
No. No. The soul goes to be with the Lord, but there is a time where there will be the resurrection of the body. So, no, there is no, soul sleep or something like that. There is no waiting state, but there is a sense where there is clear teaching in Scripture that there's going to be a culmination of all the work of the Lord. And so it's not that we're on the sideline not doing something for a period of time, but the resurrection of the body is spoken of at the end of all things. And so there will come a time where, like, I guess in some way, like there was a period between the death and then the resurrection of Christ, there's going to be a period of waiting between our death, our soul going to be with the Lord. Now, there's so much mystery here, because as the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. They have not been resurrected, but there is the spiritual, they are there in spirit, but they are recognizable. I can't explain that. But when Peter looks at them, they didn't have name tags on, but somehow or another he knows that that's Moses and Elijah there. And they are not in physical state, but they have died. They have gone to be with the Lord. They are present there with Jesus, interacting with him, speaking with him. And so when we die, we continue to be us. I think that's very important. But the scriptures teach that the body will not be raised until the end of all things.
So, and, physical bodies?
Yes. So it seems to be that, similar to the resurrection body of Jesus, which was real, physical, but also glorious, in some ways unrecognizable. But it was physical. He says, come touch me, come see me. But yet, he enters into the room in a way that's unexplainable. So there's something different and something the same. So they're able to see him, touch him, know that it is him, but there's something glorious about his resurrected body, that we are not going to become gods, but we will become like unto his resurrection body. And so there'll be something glorious, something eternal about our resurrected bodies that will be similar, but not the same as Jesus' resurrected body. Anybody want to add to that or disagree?
It's a mystery to some degree, right?
It's for sure. Yeah.
Know all that stuff, so.
But it is important that, and it's a Christian distinctive, the idea of resurrection, that we will not forever be non-corporal or non-embodied spirits floating around in the ether. So, and we also are not asleep, as it's been said often, or somehow unaware. This very much gets into, like, what we talked about last semester, theories on time, and I'm not going to get back into all that stuff, but that's what the scriptures teach about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body. So, all right. So Jesus, is speaking often about the kingdom of God and desiring and calling for people to enter the kingdom of God. And though there may be some disagreement about what it means in the interim now until he comes again, ultimately, for eternity, it means entering into his eternal kingdom. And that is what we're all aiming for. Whatever stage we may be in for the next 50, 60, 70 years that we're alive, what I'm aiming for is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, which is the eternal entering in to his kingdom, where he is the king of that kingdom. Well, in his preaching and teaching, he calls apostles to himself, sent ones. That's what apostle means, a sent one. And it is an interesting group of people. What are some of the people, some of the groups that he calls from in making up his apostles?
Anybody?
Fisherman, tax collector. A zealot. That's exactly right. A zealot. That's a... And all kinds of other people. Just everyday people is what it is. It's everyday people. He does not go to the Sadducees and collect a few well-placed, rich, politically connected people, and then to the Pharisees to get some of the best teachers, and then to the Zealots to get a bodyguard. I don't know what. He doesn't do that. He goes and he chooses people of his own choosing, which is very important. And he chooses spiritual men, which is also important because it becomes an unbroken chain beyond that. But it's people that of themselves have nothing to offer to God. They submit themselves to the Lord. And they go and then are raised up and they follow after Jesus. And let me say very clearly, there's a very large group of devout women that follow after Jesus and with Jesus and are very much involved with the ministry of Jesus. And so this group starts following him around. And there are degrees of when the crowd gets larger and smaller, depending on how hard the teaching gets and how difficult it may be. He establishes a new covenant in his own blood, reading from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. Jeremiah 31 is just such a glorious chapter. By the way, if you've never read the book of Jeremiah, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you've never read the book of Jeremiah, I encourage you in your devotions to read it. It is a very important book. And yes, there are some, woe unto this person, unto that. Some of those chapters can get difficult. I got it. But there is so much important, there's so many important statements made by the prophet Jeremiah, and one of them is this one. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's on to replacing their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and this rebellious, wicked, idolatrous people, the Lord is speaking to them of grace and of forgiveness and of bringing them back to himself and taking away their wicked heart and forgiving their iniquity. And it's just a statement of tremendous grace. And so the new covenant, the basic fundamental difference between the new covenant and the old covenant is that the new covenant, the demands of the law are met in Christ. We who all fail in our meeting of the demands of the law, Christ fulfills all the demands of the law. And in his fulfilling of the law, he is innocent before a holy God. And so this is the basis of the substitutionary atonement, that Christ Jesus can stand in our stead because he has fulfilled the demands of the law, which are righteous and are perfect, where we have all failed completely and miserably. And he then extends to us grace. So it is an unconditional covenant because he has met all the conditions of the covenant. And so he extends to us grace. And the law then has a different role in our life. It does not become irrelevant, but it is that which guides us into righteousness. And our motivation for keeping it is not to earn favor with God or try to win favor with God, but we keep the law out of a great love for Christ Jesus. As we love him, we seek to obey him. And he says it many times in the scriptures. It's at least a couple times in John, and John writes about it again in his letters. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so it's not that we become a lawless people, but that our desire to keep the law is not out of a sense of duty, but out of a great love for the Lord. And so there is a change of motivation. There is, now, again, we're in church history, but it is worth saying that salvation has always been the same. Salvation has always been by grace. And so it has always been the seeking to have forgiveness from God, but the Old Testament was looking forward in faith to a Messiah yet to come who was to bear our sin, and no one that has ever been saved has been saved by the works of the law, but in the hope of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. But something is new, and we are creatures bound by time, and there was a waiting and a seeking, and then there was a fulfilling, and now there is a looking back to that which has been fulfilled and is no longer symbolic but is real. Jesus is the substance of our salvation. He is our atoning sacrifice in a real and true and absolute sense before God. So this is all happening in the midst of Rome and Pilate and warring political factions and people hungry and taxes being paid and everyday life, and countless people just missed the whole thing. Like, I don't know what happened there. And when we come out the other side of it, there is a very small group of 120 people, far less people. That's about half of the number of people that were in one of the services on Sunday, is the start of the church. And of course, until the resurrection, they are just, you know, grieved over what had happened. They were hoping in Christ and everything. They had left everything to follow after him, seeking after him, and then he dies. And they're like, what do we even make of this? Nobody knows what to think about this. Then he resurrects, and they really don't know what to think about this, because then, you know, he is mysterious, going back to this resurrection body idea. You know, he's coming, he's going, he's appearing, he's sometimes recognized, sometimes not recognized, but he reconciles Peter to himself. He speaks about the future. He speaks about his second coming, and he says, go and wait until I send the power of my Spirit, and he does. Pours out the Holy Spirit in a powerful new way. Again, the third person of the Trinity has always been fully God, always been present, always been working in his people in the Old Testament. But there is a new role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament after the ascension of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit is residing in our hearts and is the power of the church in a particular and special way after the ascension of Jesus. And so these not bold, bumbling, unclear apostles suddenly become these powerful, bold preachers willing to go to the ends of the earth and die for Jesus. And each time that they enter into this great boldness and eloquence, it's stated very clearly they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they're filled with the Spirit of God, they go and they are able to do what they could not or would not do before. Questions, comments, disagreements about like that and what we're talking about there? Just kind of moving forward here. So this takes us to about 30-ish A.D. Okay. Well, there's plenty of things to be said here, but the next major marker I'm going to get to is the martyrdom of Stephen. So Stephen... because what happens is you've got Stephen and Saul, who becomes Paul, are contemporaries to each other. And so as Stephen is out zealously serving the church and preaching about the resurrected Jesus, Saul is working to put down and press out Hellenist Jews from the church, those who have been too much into their Greekness, and those who are confessing Christ. And so he's a sort of a, what's the right word? A vigilante, maybe something like that. I mean, he's officially sponsored by some of these powerful Jews, but he seems to be on his own with an arrest warrant by the Sanhedrin to go and hurt, imprison, and as we'll see, even watch over the killing of people. But at this point in time, he is just present. And those who are stoning Stephen that come out of the Sanhedrin, they hate him. They lay their cloaks at Saul's feet, and they do stone Stephen to death. And it's just a beautiful passage. If it's been a long time since you've read that passage, I encourage you to go read it. I mean, it's just absolutely astonishing. Power.
Acts 7.
Powerful sermon. You know, just the Lord, you know, showing himself to Stephen, and the comparison and the difference between radically ungodly people and a godly person is just amazing in that passage. But they kill him, and he goes to be with the Lord. But his stoning and then the emboldening of Saul causes a dispersion. So the first group of people flee the area. Now the apostles mostly stay, but others flee the area. And their fleeing causes a spread of Christianity. And part of where it spreads to is the is Antioch, and we'll get to that in a moment. Let's see, where else does he go here? I'm going to try to follow mostly his outline. Okay, so as they disperse and spread out, the two ordinances of the church, I tend to call them ordinances instead of sacraments, because sacraments relates to the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm just not, I just don't like that. They are sacred, but, and they are, in a certain sense, a means of grace, but they are not what saves us. And so, call it what you will, but the two things that we are commanded to do by the Lord is to baptize and to remember the Lord's Supper. And so, as they spread out, they are doing these things. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are preaching the coming kingdom of God and the second coming of Christ. And they are calling people to repentance and faith. And when they come to faith, they are baptizing them. And we've had lots of back and forth discussion. And we have lots of very earnest believing brothers and sisters in this church that have not been baptized. They're not members of this church, but as we're going to see here, through some of the developments of the Roman Catholic Church, and some prior to that, we end up baptizing infants, and then that becomes codified in the Roman Catholic Church, the baptizing of infants, the baptizing of those that are far too young to make any cognizant decision about the Lord. And it's done in a way that is ceremonial. Some people will say by covenant. A lot that could be said there. But I am thoroughly convinced by the pattern that we have in the New Testament from John the Baptist, confirmed by Jesus, taught by the apostles, taught to the church, that the pattern that we ought to be following in the New Testament is making a confession of faith and then baptizing a person subsequent to that confession of faith as a symbolic statement of them coming to salvation and entering into the life of Christ through being buried with him, raised to walk in newness of life. Exact language given by Paul in Romans chapter 6. So they go doing this. And they go remembering the Lord's Supper. I think it's interesting that the Lord's Supper is demonstrated by Christ as a part of the Passover, but he is going beyond the Passover to something new, something different, a new covenant, a new remembrance. And so when the church is entering into the Lord's Supper, it's not that they're doing the Passover every single week. They're doing something new to remember what the Lord has done for them. But at the same time, he does not give us a manual, which he could have done. I mean, in the Old Testament, when they put together the temple, he's like, it should be this long and this tall and have exactly this fringe and covered in this metal. I mean, God can be very specific about what he wants. And when he is that specific, that's exactly what we need to do. But he's not that specific about the Lord's Supper in the way that it should be remembered. It doesn't say every week or every Tuesday morning and, you know, this type of wine and this type of cup and this person should serve it and this is how they should serve it. So there's some leeway and lateral movement in exactly how this should be remembered. Now, Paul gets into the church at Corinth as they abuse it and turn it into a big old meal, and they're getting drunk, and they're showing favoritism between rich and poor people and all kinds of abuses of it, which hems it into what the way we celebrate it here, we feel like meets all the basics of what we ought to be doing. It's more regular than I was used to. There's all kinds of things, weird things come into the church through tradition. I have no idea how quarterly Lord's Supper came into the Southern Baptist Church, but to me that is far too infrequent. If you miss it for whatever reason, like once every 6 months, that is a huge gap. And if for some reason you miss two of them, you're talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper twice a year. And when it comes to remembering the cross of Christ and searching your heart for a clean conscience, that's way too irregular, in my opinion. And so I don't really know how we got there. Others do it every week, fine. But one way or another, the early church goes out baptizing and remembering the Lord's Supper. And so if you've got a church that's not baptizing people and is not remembering the Lord's Supper, you do not have a Christian church. They are essential ordinances of the New Testament church. So we need to understand that the new church, early church, goes out doing these things. All right. So around AD 36 is when Stephen is martyred. Hellenist disciples are forced to flee Jerusalem. Some of them spread out to Antioch. And Antioch, which is going to become the new missionary center of the church, sort of the authoritative center of the church, is going to remain in Jerusalem till approximately 70 AD, but the missionary sending hub is going to be Antioch. And so fascinating that the people that form the Antioch church are just some godly people, like no names given at all, just people that went out and started preaching the gospel there, and the Lord works, and the church forms up, and it's the first place that they adopt what originally was a derogatory label, Christian, which means one devoted to the Anointed One, or devoted to the Messiah. They take that as a praise and keep the label, and from that point forward, those who are following after Christ are known as Christians. And we should loudly and never be ashamed to be called a Christian. And we're calling other people to be Christians, to be followers of Christ, to be His disciples, to be devoted to His ways and to His commands and to seeking after Him and to ultimately enter into His kingdom. All right, so Paul, next. Other than Jesus, Paul is the most significant character in the New Testament. He is used by the Lord in the establishment of the early church in a way that has more shaping power than, I guess you could possibly go back and forth as Peter, but Paul has more written words. He's just greatly used of the Lord in the establishment of the early church. And it is by missionary means. Now, I think that it is important that we understand that there's passage of time in Paul's life, that the time from his conversion, and if you haven't read that in Acts 9, that's also just a great one. I'm stacking some things on your devotions here, Jeremiah, Acts 7, Acts 9, but do read them. It is very, very powerful and compelling that the key missionary figure in the New Testament church is a person who hated God and was literally storming down the road with an arrest warrant to kill Christians, and Jesus stops him absolutely in his tracks and changes his heart in the middle of the road. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but when it comes to God calling people to Himself, and God stopping people and turning them from what they were to what He would have them to be, there is no greater example of this than Paul in the New Testament. And it is something that God could have brought Paul to Himself in any way that He chose to. He could have been saved as a child, raised in a home that loved the Lord, and eventually, you know, goes from a devout Jewish family to a converted Christian family, and so on and so forth. He doesn't do that. this dramatic experience becomes a part of who Paul is, and it then enters into his writing, and it enters into his preaching, and enters into his teaching, and becomes foundational in our understanding of how God works in our life. That in one way or another, God is doing the same with all of us, that we, dead in our trespasses and sins, he brings us alive unto himself. And Paul responds to God, absolutely. But it is after God has begun the work in him. And so Paul is confronted by the Lord outside of Damascus. And he, Shelley writes, Stephen then was right. The law of God was given for a time to convince men of their inability to fulfill the will of God and to leave them with no option except to embrace the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Paul speaks often about his zeal as a Pharisee and that he was mega passionate about following all the laws of the Lord and doing all that God had asked of him and all of what the Pharisees had created above that. And he thought that he was super passionate for God when in fact he was completely off track. In some ways, it's the greatest example of all time of how being earnest means nothing about being right. He was as earnest as he could possibly be, and he was also as wrong as he could possibly be. And so, ultimately, he becomes the key figure of understanding that we cannot keep the law, that there is no option except to embrace the grace of Jesus Christ and to be forgiven of our sins, not enter into the kingdom of God through the keeping of law unto ourselves. Paul is an interesting figure, an unusual, a specific figure. He was very educated. He studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He spoke Greek fluently, familiar with Greek thought and literature, so the great Hellenization of the areas where he's going to go, he's able to connect with these things, and he is a Roman citizen. And so he's able to walk and be in areas that others could not. At one point, it saves his life. He just has these unusual connections with all kinds of different people and is able to go in and out of the world of the Jews and the world of the Greeks and the world of the Romans and speak to all of them about Jesus and who Jesus was. Well, Jerusalem continued its strict adherence to Jewish orthodoxy, even though there is a Jewish Christian church in that area. And so as the apostles disperse and are eventually killed, Jesus' brother becomes the leader of the Jewish, of the Christian church in Jerusalem, made up primarily of those of Jewish heritage. About AD 41, James, the son of Zebedee, long one of Jesus' closest followers, was murdered by Herod Agrippa the First. And so James, the son of Zebedee, I just think that he's the first apostle to be put to death by the sword, put to death by Herod Agrippa. And it's so interesting to go back and also read about the calling of James as one of the sons of Zebedee. Like, we will follow you. We will give up everything to seek you and to follow after you. And, you know, the pictures of, you know, Jesus and them throwing the nets out and all these things. Like, he had no idea that in a very short order he was going to be put to death for the sake of Jesus. But these men were the first to follow Jesus to the death. Mm-hmm. And so Stephen and then James and then many others, they were unwilling ever to renounce the name of Jesus. And so as we come into salvation, there are many things that we'll, you know, debate about and that we will rightly try to grasp a better understanding of. But every true Christian has a foundational understanding of who Jesus is as their Savior, that he has forgiven their sins, and that when we are baptized, we fully and completely associate ourselves with Jesus. We are Christians. The center point of my life is that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am many things, but above all things, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And I will never and must never renounce that. And we're going to see this as we get into times of persecution. There will be people that renounce the name of Jesus. And then once the persecution passes, they want to come back into the church, and what the church does in struggling with that is very important. But one of the characters that is important in that is Peter. Just remember, you know, Peter, three times renouncing Jesus. I don't know who this man is. I don't want to have anything to do with this man, until the rooster crows. And then, you know, Jesus looks at him and he goes off bitterly weeping for his renunciation of Jesus. But Jesus there on the beach after his resurrection, you know, three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He strengthens him. He calls him back. He restores him in the eyes of the other apostles. And he goes in to take a central place in the founding of the early church, one who had renounced Christ and then is forgiven by Christ and brought back into the church. But I think that it is an important part of church history that we draw away from it, is to see those who were never, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, never renounced Christ, and they went to the death for him. And there will be times where, as Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must know before we enter the situation, I will never disassociate myself from Jesus, whatever that means. I will always be counted with him. And so whether that brings shame, whether that means getting fired from your job, whether one day or in some setting that means laying down our life for him, whatever it may be, we must never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And so let us firmly take hold of that and understand that that has always been the ground of passionate Christians lived out first for us by the apostles and the deacons in the early church. Leadership of the Jerusalem church rested first in the hands of James, the brother of the Lord, a devout, law-abiding Jew. He was revered by his followers, but in AD 62, he was murdered by command of the Jewish high priest. His death left the Jerusalem church leaderless and demoralized. Meanwhile, tensions between the Jews and their Roman overlords were growing ever stronger. The completion of the Jewish temple in AD 64 put thousands of laborers out of work, adding to the general discontent. Finally, in AD 66, the Jews revolted, signaling their intent by refusing to perform the daily sacrifice for the emperor. As one account describes it, the tragic, bloody war that followed cost more lives than any previous conflict. The Jews held out against overwhelming odds for 4 years, but they could not withstand the power of Rome. In AD 70, Emperor Vespasian's forces led by Titus broke through the walls of Jerusalem, looted and burned the temple, and carried off the spoils to Rome. The holy city was totally destroyed. In the reprisals that followed, every synagogue in Palestine was burned to the ground. At the start of the revolt, the leaders of the Jerusalem church were advised in a vision to flee the city. That's fascinating. Maria and I have been to Rome and seen the Arch of Titus. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's this huge marble arch, sort of like the Arch de Triomphe, and it has carved in huge relief on the side of it the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple and scenes of the destruction of Jerusalem carved into Roman lore forever that we went and conquered and destroyed Jerusalem. That was 70 AD. But it is fascinating that the early church leaders were warned of the Lord to flee the city before it was destroyed, and they did. Pious Jews considered the Christian flight an act of treason, and it sealed the fate of the church in the Jewish world. With the decision to bar Christian Jews from synagogue services some years later, the break was complete. Any Jew who wished to remain faithful to his religion could not also be a Christian. The new faith had become and would remain a Gentile movement. The old wineskin was irreparably torn. For practical purposes, AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem marked the end of the apostolic age. So the temple is completely destroyed. The apostles are dispersed. The missionary enterprise of the church has begun, and a page turns over from what had been to what will be going forward. The temple will not be rebuilt. And we go into the age of missionary church movements. And so That kind of takes us from whirlwind tour from the birth of Jesus to AD 70. Questions, comments, disagreements?
It's interesting. You were saying, rewinding, going back to like Peter and him like denying Jesus, how we should like never renounce Christ's name.
Yes.
Interesting. We were talking about, me and my parents were talking about yesterday. It's just like the downfall of man is like weakness and like spiritualized, as far as like not enough leadership in our church. And like, I feel like that's why we're like always like pounding for like, for men to take leadership and to like stay in the word and like stay strong. And it's just like, I don't know. It's a lot of like weak leadership is all it is, literally.
When there is divided hearts and weak leadership, the church is always weak. However, it's Jesus' church, and he will always sustain his church. And so there's a rising and falling and a moving and really in the placement of the cultures of the world. But that is by the Spirit of the Lord as he calls and strengthens. And the purposes of the Lord are interesting. I mean, it seems in our time that there are far more Christians in Asia and places like that than there are here in America, certainly not in Europe. Europe used to be the hotbed of Christianity, and now it's one of the most godless areas in the whole world. And so we send missionaries there now. But you're right. It is those who respond to the leading of God's Spirit and are passionate and devout and earnest in their faith and unrelenting in their missionary enterprise, not just to know God personally, but then to go and tell somebody else about him and about who he is, that they also might know the grace of God and be forgiven of their sins and enter into the life of Christ and one day fully into the kingdom of God. That's good. Yes, Jim?
Two things. One, if I understood the account that you just read, that AD 70 time period when the Christian Jews departed from Jerusalem,
yes,
they were considered cowards amongst,
yes,
the Jewish people. But that's really the turning point when the movement went away from the Jewish culture to the Gentiles.
Correct.
From that moment on is what I gather. I didn't connect that until you just, assuming that's correct, that historical piece there, and I don't doubt that it is.
Oh, it is.
That's,
yeah, it is.
To me. And then the other thing, kind of a common question, you talked a little bit about baptism and communion, and I have some Catholic friends who profess Christ, yet are persuaded that the communion wafer becomes, the priest transforms,
yes,
the blood.
Transubstantiation is the name of that.
Into the body of Christ and the wine, into the blood of Christ. And when you read scripture, you could see where they get that potentially. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood.
Yeah.
But I don't know the original language. And is there a difference between the original language and how it's translated? Or I don't believe that to be true, although,
yes,
I once did believe that to be true.
The,
I mean, it's a representation, but that's what I believe, and I don't, yeah, know how to support that other than to,
sure,
express it as my belief.
I'll say a couple things about that. I'll say first, as I said before, that salvation does not come to us through these sacraments or ordinances.
Right.
Salvation comes to us by repentance and faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there are people that are all kinds of off track about their understanding of both baptism and the Lord's Supper that are also Christians because they earnestly and truly believe in the grace of Christ Jesus to forgive their sins. But the problem with the understanding of transubstantiation is not primarily a language translation problem. It's a theological problem. Because what they are saying, truly and earnestly, is that Christ is being re-crucified again and again and again and again. That's why in the Catholic Church, Jesus is still hanging on the cross. Because they are, in what they understand to be an actual way, re-crucifying Christ over and over and over and over, and that the body and the blood of Christ upon the cross is real and present with us here today. And there's a serious problem with that as far as theologically. The scriptures tell us clearly that Christ has been crucified once for all and is now risen from the dead, that we are, it is a literal historical event that happened. And in that happening, something was accomplished that is then applied over time, but it is not re-happening over and over and over and over again. And so it is symbolic. It is pointing back to a real event, but it is not the event itself over and over again. Now, another aspect of this that is very problematic and wrong in the Roman Catholic Church is that the church, the Roman Catholic Church, believes that grace is dispensed by the church through the priest. And so in this Holy Eucharist event, the partaking of that, the priest is actually bestowing the grace of God on you through that event. I am not bestowing grace on anybody through the Lord's Supper here. But that, as we'll see in the Middle Ages, when we get into the thick of Roman Catholic culture, why excommunication was such a big deal. Because if the priest is the one dispensing God's grace to you, and the priest says, you are now barred from this church, I excommunicate you from the grace of God, they are damning this person because they are withholding the grace of God from them. I have no power to withhold the grace of God from you or from anyone else. And so all of this is a terrible, unbiblical overreach that becomes a gigantic, perverse power grab in the Middle Ages, and is grossly abused to manipulate not only people but nations. And so that's like one little thing, but it keeps growing because it's a small-ish problem, or maybe an individual problem would be the better way to say it, but it becomes a massive problem. And so to get back to what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be, do this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant, a new covenant of grace in my blood. We've got to tear down the whole structure. So the Reformation ends up being the tearing down of these structures that have been built up around these wrong beliefs to get us back to what we're supposed to be doing. So I don't know where your friends fall in that or what they may or may not understand about that, but that's the reality and the actual teaching of the church related to those things.
I think another complicating factor when talking about things with Catholic people is that there's a fundamental difference on how we look at divine revelation, because they say that divine revelation comes through Holy Scriptures and through sacred tradition.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
Right, which gives a whole different transcript of like a way to view all of their teachings, right?
Correct. Which is very similar to what we saw with the Pharisees. So Scripture plus the authority of tradition. And any time we have Scripture plus the authority of anything else, but human tradition in strong religious culture always tends to be what gets encrusted on the Scriptures. And we are not immune to that. So we need to ourselves look at the cultures that we are in and see whether or not we have added tradition to Scripture and then departed from the heart of what Christ Jesus was teaching. Well, we got time for maybe one more, then we'll close in prayer. Anybody else? Those are good questions. Yes?
What's the argument for moving the Lord's Supper from Passover?
What's the argument of moving it?
That it's a cup of juice and a little piece of bread as opposed to what Jesus was doing then. That it wasn't just a continuing of that it shouldn't be observed with Passover. If that was the original context,
it could be. It is not by the early church. So when we see the Book of Acts and the missionary movement, they are not celebrating the Passover over and over again. The word Passover is never mentioned. The word Lord's Supper and the partaking of the bread and the wine, specifically related to the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, that is what is spoken of repeatedly. When Paul gets into it, in the depth that he does get into it, he does not refer to celebrating the Passover. He talks to them about a new thing, which is the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So it is not wholly divorced symbolically from it, but the church does not go on to celebrate the Passover. Now, I'm not going to say it's wrong for a Christian to go to a Passover meal. There's beautiful symbolism there, but it is definitely a particularly Jewish thing, and that is not what we see developing in the early church in the scriptures. So that's why there's all things that relate in this way. That was something symbolic, looking forward to the Lamb that was to come. When the Lamb does come, he institutes a new covenant in his shed blood, something that is based upon that, but then goes beyond it in fulfillment. So that's what I'd say to them.
Growing up, we used to practice, we called it Seder meal is what we called it.
And,
but it was very much about the Exodus, right? We didn't talk anything about it being a prelude to Christ, or at least that I can remember. It was all about remembering the Exodus.
Is that like Maundy Thursday or something?
Something like that. I can't remember what
day.
Vaguely
remember something like that.
Maundy Thursday is a little bit different.
Is it a little different?
That's specifically looking at the sufferings of Christ before his crucifixion. So, you know, I've been to a number of those as well, but they are not the same thing. You know, one is a fulfillment of the other. And so there are many things that are fulfilled in Christ, and they go forward in a new way, not leaving the other behind, but fulfilling what it was and then celebrating it in a new way because of what has been accomplished in Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for this night. We thank you for what you have done in the past and what you are doing in the present and what you will continue to do in the future. Lord, we thank you that your kingdom has come, that it is coming, and that it will be one day fully and completely completed in your purposes and in your will. We thank you that you have put us where you have put us, here in Spotsylvania County, Virginia, in 2024, and that we are not alone, but we are in the long flow of many thousands and thousands and more Christians who have lived for you since the time of Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to remain faithful in our time and in our place, that we would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would go forward baptizing and remembering your death and resurrection in the Lord's Supper, and that we would be a people that are known as Christians in the world, that we are unashamed of Christ Jesus, gladly proclaiming his name and never backing down from the missionary enterprise of reaching the lost for Christ Jesus. Help us, Lord, to continue in this missionary enterprise. May you use this church to plant other churches that more might come to know Christ. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen.